People of God, we come now to the hearing of God's word, God's holy, inspired word, Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 41. As we work through Mark and come now to a third display of the great power of God. He has shown his power over nature. He has shown his power over evil forces. And now he shows his power over illness and even death. That's right around page 1000 in most of the Pew Bibles. Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 21, and we will read through verse 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And she had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little child, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I have mentioned, this is the a section of Mark where we go from one display of power to another. And as we come to this third episode, this third narrative of a power displayed, here we have a display of the central miracle of Scripture. Because God, the one who in the beginning made life, the one who continues to hold life and sustain life in his hand moment by moment, Jesus is the one who can even restore life from death. And this is the central miracle of Scripture because it anticipates the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. And so Jesus has displayed his power over nature, his power over evil forces, but here, his power over sickness and death itself. But yet, even as this is a passage about the central miracle, faith again takes a central place. And so we see that Jesus will speak about how faith is what makes one well. And Jesus will tell in verse 36, he will tell the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And this is consistent in these three consecutive narratives: the calming of the storm, the healing of the demoniac, and now here these episodes of healing. Faith is central, is it not? When Jesus calmed the storm and the disciples feared, he said, "Why have you so little faith?" And even for the demon-possessed man who was healed, what was he to go out? He was to go out and proclaim what Jesus had done for him. He was to go out and proclaim Jesus. And so still, faith in Jesus is central, even in these powerful and descriptions of the power of Jesus. And so we will let faith drive our thinking this morning as we consider that Jesus cares for those who come in humble faith to him. And we'll be working through this passage. First, we'll look at the needs expressed in this text, and then we'll, second, look at the attitudes that we see in this text, and then finally, we'll consider the powers that are displayed in this text. So, what are the needs of Mark chapter 5? Well, first, let's consider the needs of the woman with a flow of blood, the woman who we first see in verse 25. And this woman has a physical condition which has made her a woman of long suffering, it has made her poor, and it has made her an outcast. We can see her long suffering in verse 25, in that it says she has had this condition, this discharge of blood, for 12 years. Sometimes there are sufferings which come upon the people of God, which last for days, sometimes for months, sometimes for years. This woman had suffered for 12 years. Long suffering indeed. We see her poverty in verse 26. She had gone to many physicians, but had merely suffered much. In fact, her condition only grows worse. And in her attempt to get any physician, to get any method of healing possible, she has spent all that she has. She is left with nothing. She is a woman of poverty. She has tried what we might call the professional route. We see that through the use of the word physician. We see also in her attitude, her thoughts in verse 30, she's trying everything. She's trying the superstitious route as well. She's focused on touch. If I just touch his garments, I'll be healed. This is consistent with what we read concerning this condition. The ancient Jewish Talmud, for example, gives a variety of different remedies that a woman should try when she's in this condition. One of them is taking a barley kernel, which has been found in the droppings of a female donkey, and you walk around with that in your pocket, and maybe that'll help. And there's all kinds of these superstitions that were also tied to trying to heal this particular disease. She's gone to the physicians. She also is trying the superstitious route. She just wants, I'll just touch his garment, that will do it. It's not unlikely she has tried other of these superstitious routes as well. She has tried everything. She has spent all her money in this attempt. She is left poor. And it's not only the pain which would drive her to do this, the discomfort, her condition's growing worse. But it is also the fact that she would be an outcast. Now, this is not stated explicitly in our text. We see in verse 25, she's had this for 12 years. We see in verse 26, she spent all she had. How do we know that she was an outcast? Well, that we need to fill in the blanks a little bit more. We need to have an understanding of the Old Testament. Leviticus 15 tells us that any woman who has a discharge of blood is ceremonially unclean. In other words, people of God, the position in society of this woman would be very much like a leper. She is ceremonially unclean. She is in that category of uncleanness where if she comes into contact with another, she makes them unclean. She is a lonely outcast who is also poor, who has also suffered long. She has great needs indeed. Now, the other person who has great needs in our text is quite different if we think in those terms. For the other person with great needs is Jairus. And he, we see in verse 22 for the first time, and he is a ruler, one of the rulers of the synagogue. He has a prominent place in society. This would also almost certainly be a position of wealth. He is also by no means alone. Not only his prominent place in society, but also his family. We read of his wife in verse 40. And certainly he comes speaking about his daughter in verse 23. His little daughter, a term of endearment. It could be translated, my dear daughter. Luke tells in Luke chapter 8 that this is his only daughter. And his need is not a need of long suffering. His need is a need of crisis. My little daughter, verse 23, is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well. What a contrast we have. A woman, a man, a poor woman, a rich man. An outcast woman, a man with a great place in society, a lonely woman, a man with riches, great place in society, a family. Do you see the contrast here, people of God? And do you already anticipate the application which flows from this? All are in need of Jesus. These things really happened. Jesus really performed these miracles. This is not in that sense a parable, but it is a living illustration. All must come to Jesus. It does not matter whether you are lonely or have many friends. It does not matter whether you are rich or poor. It does not matter whether you are a woman or a man. All must come to Jesus. All need Jesus, and all must come to him in faith. For the reality, of course, is that the synagogue leader, while there are so many differences, even down to his very need, which is a crisis need, not a long-suffering need, the reality is that they are both sinners in need of a Savior, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So are you one who has suffered long, or are you one who has only experienced crisis suffering or no suffering at all? Go to Jesus in faith. Are you rich or are you poor? Scripture tells us it's harder for the rich to come into the kingdom. What is one of the reasons for this? Notice when this synagogue leader is driven to Jesus, it's in a time of crisis. Well, what if the time of crisis never comes? What if he comes to the end of his life and His children are healthy. He maintains his position in society. You see, our prayer must be something like this. Lord Jesus, show me my need for you, whether I am long-suffering and poor or whether I am rich and in a place of prominence, whichever it would be. And in many ways, the one who suffers, the one who is poor, they see constantly their need for Jesus. So it is for the one who is in an opposite position. We would pray that they would see their need because of sin, regardless of external circumstances. And if not, we could even pray that a crisis might come upon them to show them their need. We could even pray that for someone who is rich and just thinks they can do everything on their own strength. And there are different forms of riches, of course. The one who is rich, come to Jesus before the time of crisis. But if not, may even a crisis come upon you to show your need for one who is greater, for one who is God. So there are great needs in this passage, even down, of course, to the needs of the little girl herself, who will come not only to great illness, but to the point of death. And that is the condition of sin. The condition of sin is a condition of death. But what are the attitudes in this passage as we come to our second point? What are the attitudes we see here? Well, we have thought a little bit about the attitudes of the woman with the discharge of blood, in that she seeks any mode of healing, even with a superstitious kind of, I just want him to touch my garments. She has a superstitious then kind of attitude, we could rightly say. There are some distinctions, though. The crowd throngs around Jesus and presses against him, but the woman comes up behind him and touches him merely on the garment. There is a difference. And then, when she is confronted, because she thinks, well, I can just touch him, and then maybe that'll heal me, and then it'll be done. And I can just slink back away, and it's all done. I don't even have to speak to this Jesus. But what does Jesus do? Jesus stops, which surely makes Jairus nervous, if not upset, as they are on the way to his house. Jesus stops and says, who has touched me? And he's, of course, not thinking about the jostling of the crowd. The disciples are confused, but he's looking for this one. He's looking for this one who has imperfect faith, who has uninformed faith. She's focused on touching. Jesus is focused on faith, but she does have faith because Jesus wants her to speak up. He says, who touched me? He knows who touched him. And so he searches until she comes out of the background and speaks. And when she speaks with trembling and fear, verse 30, and she speaks the whole truth. You see, she just wanted the superstitious healing, but she did know something. And it's demonstrated in this. She gave a profession of faith. When Jesus called upon her, when Jesus drew her out of her shell, she gives a profession of faith, the whole truth, with humility. This is a trembling and fear of awe. This is a more proper trembling and fear of faith, because she speaks the whole truth. This is not the fear of anger, like the fear of the pig herders who just want Jesus out of the region. This is a fear of, wait a second, I have tried everything. Nothing has worked. This man really is powerful. And he is now searching me out, and I must speak the whole truth to him. Her attitude is not perfect, but Jesus draws her out to a point of confession. And then Jesus gently corrects her. For while she is focused on touch, he says in verse 34, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." That's verse 33, not 30, excuse me, where she says the whole truth. And then Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Two things of tenderness there. First, it's a gentle correction. Your faith, not your touch, has made you well. Second, the very name, daughter, which again is showing this woman did have true faith. Perhaps we remember Mark chapter 2, verse 5. The paralytic is let down. And then Jesus says this in verse 5, "And Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" You see, to say son, to say daughter, is to say, "I have made you mine, and you are saved. You are my own." And it is faith, imperfect faith, uninformed faith, but faith nonetheless, humble before the Lord, speaking the whole truth openly before him and before witnesses. And Jesus draws this faith out. He singles it out. He informs it as well. See, here again is a picture of how Jesus calls his people. You do not need to have a PhD in theology to come to Jesus. Jesus desires that you come to him in faith, that you come to him alone, that you would profess his name, speak the whole truth about what he has done before him and before others. Now, Jesus will then inform your faith. Jesus will then bring you to a point of better understanding. But he does not require you to have some perfect understanding from the beginning. Not at all. Not at all. In fact, even in eternity, we will only grow and grow in knowledge of him because he is infinite. We'll never have a perfect understanding. Come to him. Know he is Savior. That is all you need to know. He will inform you from there. Now, there's another contrast. So there's a contrast between the woman who touches and the crowd who throngs. There's another contrast which is even clearer in attitudes, and that is the attitude of Jairus. He comes in verse 22. He implores earnestly, verse 23. He falls at the feet of Jesus. Although he must be overwhelmed in verse 36, when he hears that his daughter is dead, he does come with Jesus when Jesus says, "Do not fear, only believe." But what is the attitude of those in the house? Jesus then enters, speaks about, "Why are you making such a commotion and weeping? The child's not dead, the child is sleeping." But then they laugh at him, or literally they laugh down at him. Some English translations then have said they laughed with scorn at him. Why this attitude of laughing scorn? Well, they think they have more knowledge than God. You see, they say, "She is dead. What can you do? We know. You see, we know. We know that she's dead. We know you can't do anything. We will laugh with scorn at you, Jesus." That is their attitude. Their attitude is, "We've seen it. We know it." Why? How can someone go from weeping to laughing so quickly? The word for weeping in verse 39 implies that these are what we might call professional mourners or weepers, which was common to this society, to this time in history. Something about how artificial this weeping is then is shown even in that they immediately go from weeping, from wailing, and then immediately they're laughing. But Jesus turns them out. And he takes the child's father and mother, for they were with him, and he goes to the child, and he takes her by the hand, and he says, "Talitha kumi," which means little daughter. Talitha kumi, that is from the Aramaic, that is the language of the home. Almost certainly all the disciples and Jesus himself were at least bilingual, knowing Aramaic, closely related to Hebrew, and knowing Greek as well. But Aramaic for the Jews would have been the language of the home. It would have been the heart language, the first language. Greek was like the trade language, the language that all merchants would speak, and the language of the broader region, so to speak. So he comes and he speaks the language of the home. He speaks with love and tenderness in the language which would make the most emotions to well up if there's not enough emotion already. Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. You see, Jesus has said that the child is not dead, but sleeping. Why can Jesus say that in verse 39? It's because Jesus knows that by his power, the girl will soon awake from the dead. Because when Jesus is near, he can turn death into life. So he can say she is sleeping because she is not dead to stay dead. Jesus is here. He will bring life. And he does, for when he says, "Talitha kumi," the little girl, who is not so little that she cannot walk, she is 12 years old, she gets up and she walks. Jesus then shows his tenderness again, even in the details. Give her something to eat, which also displays her full recovery. You can't eat a meal until you're fully recovered. She is completely recovered. She is completely healed. Give her something to eat. And then we see the last attitude of our passage. They are overcome, verse 42, with amazement. So in considering this, we've really started our third point already, but let's think now about these powers that Jesus displayed. He has shown power over death itself. First, he showed power over illness. He did heal the woman. It wasn't her touch, it was faith. He teaches her that, but he made her well. And there's also a phrase there in verse 30, which we do not see very often, which seems perhaps a little strange, even to those who have grown up in the church. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him. Now, the only other passage that speaks in quite this way is Luke 8, speaking about the same miracle. Power had gone out from him. What is going on here? Exactly how do we understand this passage? Well, it is the only time, along with Luke 8, where we see it phrased quite this way, but there are other passages which imply Jesus, after a long day of healing and casting out demons, he was worn out. There was a certain energy involved in these things. Exactly what that energy is, difficult again to consider, but perhaps Matthew 8 is one of the most important and helpful passages. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, only back a few pages, Matthew chapter 8. And this may be the most helpful passage to help us see what is going on here. So Jesus has performed a miracle, verses 14 and 15. And then verse 16, he performs many miracles. They brought him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick. And what does verse 17 say? This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illness and bore our diseases. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. See, this is from Isaiah 53, which perhaps even for some of our younger members should immediately make us think suffering servant. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. When Jesus healed, he healed in a personal way. When Jesus was God and yet man on earth, he healed personally. He took upon himself our griefs and our sorrows, our illness and our sickness. And of course, Isaiah 53 speaks of the suffering servant who even goes as a lamb goes to the slaughter and was slain for the sins of his people. This is the power of Jesus. It is a personal power. The Psalms say that Jesus counts, that God, Jesus is God, counts our tossings. He bottles up our tears. He knows our tears. When Jesus was on earth, he personally took our sorrows upon himself. Now, we live in a time when we no longer see through a glass dimly. We have the Holy Spirit poured out, the great blessing which we'll consider even again tonight. But it is true that we cannot go to Jerusalem and find Jesus physically walking as God and yet man on earth right now. And so while Isaiah 53 is certainly true, and the heart of it is true for all who believe that he takes sin upon himself in going to the cross, in dying, and then there is the central resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus himself. We might say, well, it's good to no longer see through a glass dimly. It's good to live in the time when the Holy Spirit has been poured out for all to believe, but I don't want him to just take my sins away. I want him to physically still be on earth and take everything away. But that's not the time we live in. And even when Jesus was on earth, he didn't focus on the miracles themselves. And in fact, we read again in verse 43, so that the Jews would not stumble. He says, he strictly charged them that no one should know this. Now, Matthew chapter 9 tells us that the report did go out, and that's not surprising. But that wasn't the intention of Jesus. Jesus did not want the report of this to go out. Jesus wanted the focus to remain upon the message of the forgiveness of sins. Jesus wanted the focus to remain upon the need to repent and believe in him. And so to this very day, when we profess our faith, it is not merely to be some subjective I am a believer because Jesus has done good things for me. But rather, it is the more objective, I am a believer because the Word of God is true, because Jesus really is my Savior, because He really is God and man who died for sins, who died for my sins. And His power is where all my hope lies, though I yet live in a sin-cursed world. You see, we can speak about what Jesus has done, even in a very personal way, even as the demon-possessed man does in verse 19 and 20. We can speak about this, but always the focus is to be on Jesus Himself and not on our personal experience. And the reason why we believe in Jesus is not because, well, he's done good things for me and following His word has really led me on green pastures. Oh, wait, that psalm's about the valley of the shadow of death, isn't it? Jesus bears the sickness, the disease of His people while walking on earth, Isaiah 53, verse 4. But it's the following verses that He even died as a lamb on the cross and took the sins of His people upon Himself that we must all rejoice in and have faith in this very day and proclaim. Now, the power of Jesus does, even though He's no longer walking on this earth, even though we can't make a journey to Jerusalem and find Him walking on the streets anymore, or Galilee as He is in this passage, we can still describe the death of those who die with a saving faith in Him as a death of sleep. A death of sleep where there will be resurrection and life. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4 says in verse 13 and 14, is it not? But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, resurrection is the central miracle, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the center of the center. This is our hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. You see, we can't go find Jesus in Galilee anymore as Jairus did, but we can still describe the death of loved ones as a death of sleep, because it is not a permanent death. And suffering, whether it's crisis suffering to death or long suffering of 12 years or longer, that too will end. So let us think upon the real power of Jesus, and let us come to Him in faith. Faith which was the emphasis of Jesus Himself. Faith which is unto the forgiveness of sins. Let us come to Him in humble faith. Let us come to the table in humble faith and partake of His bread. For though He's not walking in Galilee, His body and blood are here as symbols of what He has done. We all must come to Jesus in faith. We all must come to the table in faith. Come and partake of Him. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we long to be perfectly whole. We rejoice that Your power is real power. And we pray that you would hold those in suffering, whether that be the long suffering of years and years or the crisis suffering of terrible tragedies. And make us all to think upon your power and salvation, to think upon the sustenance of faith which you have even given us in the symbols of the bread and wine, which we have the blessing to partake from this very morning. Lord God, make us to come to you in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. People of God, let's sing then in application and in anticipation of the Lord's Supper. Number 200. Let's stand to sing number 200. People of God, let us turn then to page 45, Form 2 for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And we begin at the formulary there on the bottom of page 45, having had preparation, the preparatory read last Sunday. So we'll begin at the bolded formulary with the word beloved, page 45. Beloved, hear now the words of the Apostle Paul concerning the institution of the Holy Supper. This is again in the Forms and Prayers book, page 45. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." When our Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of me," he ordained this holy supper as a constant memorial and visible proclamation of his death. The Apostle Paul also teaches us that as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. As we partake, therefore, we bear witness that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world to take upon himself our flesh and blood, and to bear the wrath of God on the cross for us. We confess that he came to earth to bring us to heaven, that he was condemned to die that we might be pardoned, that he endured the suffering and death of the cross that we might live through him, and that he was once forsaken by God that we might forever be accepted by him. The sacrament thus confirms us in God's abiding love and covenant faithfulness, sealing to our hearts the promises of his gracious covenant and assuring us that we belong to his covenant family. Let us then be persuaded as we eat and drink that God will always love us and accept us as his children for the sake of his Son. Our Lord also promises that we eat this bread and drink the cup, we are fed with his crucified body and shed blood. To do this, he gave us his life-giving spirit, through whom the life and blood of our Lord became the life-giving nourishment of our souls. He unites us with himself and so imparts the precious benefits of his sacrifice to all who partake in faith. As a means of grace, this meal also unites us with one another in the bond of the Spirit. As the Apostle says, "We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Thus, even as he unites us with himself, he strengthens the bond of communion between us, his children. Finally, the remembrance of our Lord's death revives us in the hope of his return. Since he commanded us to do this until he comes, the Lord assures us that he will come again to take us to himself. As we commune with him now under the veil of these earthly elements, we are assured that we shall behold him face to face and rejoice in the glory of his appearing. Our holy Lord Jesus will surely do what he has promised. Let us draw near to his table then, believing that he will strengthen us in faith, unite us in love, and establish us more firmly in the hope of his coming. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. People of God, let us then pray and note that we will be closing with the Lord's Prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, with one accord we give thanks to you for all the blessings of your grace. But most of all, we thank you for the unspeakable gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We most humbly thank you that your Son came to us in human form, that he lived a perfect life on earth, that he died for us on the cross, and that he arose victoriously from the dead. We bless you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, for the gospel of reconciliation, for the church universal, for the ministry and sacraments of the church, and for the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray, gracious Father, that you would grant us your Holy Spirit, that through this sacrament our souls may be truly be fed with the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us the full assurance of your grace as we draw near to your holy table, filling our hearts with humble gratitude for your mercies. Unite us more fully with our blessed Lord, and so also with one another. Enable us in newness of life to pledge ourselves in service to Christ and all your children, and lift our hearts to you, that in all the troubles and sorrows of this life, we may persevere in the living hope of the coming of our Savior in glory. Answer us, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As we draw near then to the table of our Lord, let us confess our Christian faith, saying together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Beloved, hear these gracious words of promise spoken by our Lord. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, let us lift up our hearts to the Lord. Let us lift them up to the God of our salvation. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
body of our Lord Jesus Christ was broken for the complete remission of all our sins. And he, being Jesus, took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Take, drink, remember and believe that the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed for the complete remission of all our sins.
Let us read then the psalm of praise responsively. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your mouth is renewed like the eagle's. Let us, congregation, then pray. Almighty God, we give you our most humble and hearty thanks that of your great mercy you have given us your Son to be our Savior from sin and to be our constant source of faith, hope, and love. We bless you for permitting us to show forth his death and to receive the communion of his body and blood through the holy sacrament. We praise you for uniting us more fully with the body of Christ and for assuring us that we are heirs of your heavenly kingdom. Grant that our commemoration of his death may tend to the daily confirming of our faith, the establishment of our hope, and the strengthening of our love. Enable us henceforth to live always for our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Amen. Dear congregation, if you would then stand, our offering, and the offering this morning is first for the building fund and second for the benevolent fund. Now, people of God, if you would stand, if able. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.